Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we thank you. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the victory over sin and death and the grave and hell itself. And grant now as we turn to this passage of Scripture, come Holy Spirit and attend us and grant us insight and understanding and glorify the Lord Jesus among us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 50 through 58. 50 through 58, you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 962 and in the Children's Bible on page 1722. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 50. This is the Word of God. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. In 1999, some 16, 17 years ago, Glenn Hoddle, those of you who know about my sports illustrations are holding your breath now. Glenn Hoddle was the manager of the English soccer team. He was a well-known football player and had been appointed as the manager of the English soccer team. And he had begun to embrace views that we might call reincarnation, views associated with Hinduism, that after we die, our consciousness embodies some other human being or some other creature of some kind. It's a view central to the core of Hinduism. And Hoddle, in a press interview, expressed the view, probably without thinking of the context in which he was saying this, expressed the view that if we sin in this life, we may come back, maybe reincarnated, with some kind of a deformity. It was a very insensitive thing to say. Apart from the fact that it was totally unbiblical, it was an insensitive thing to say. And as you can imagine, various groups, particularly those in association and supporting disability groups, were offended, deeply offended, to the extent that Glenn Hoddle was fired. Within days, he had lost his job. It made you wonder whether a Hindu could ever be the manager of the English football team, but that's an aside. But I wonder this morning, what is your view? Not so much what happens when you die, that's an important question, but it's not the question before us in this text. The question before us in this text is the end, after the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth. Not in that intermediate state when there's a separation of body and soul, but in the end, in the final kingdom, when body and soul are reunited. What's your view? What happens at death? But what happens when Archangel Gabriel Easterling plays his trumpet and the dead in Christ are raised and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? We're reaching a climax here in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of you have been here for the last few weeks, and we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians 15. But this particular section, verses 50 through 58, is the climax. It reaches the summation of all that Paul has been arguing. He marshals all of the main thoughts once again and brings them now to, well, a climax. He brings them to a peroration. He's talking in particular about the resurrection body. What kind of body will we have in the resurrection? Some of the Corinthians didn't believe that there would be a resurrection body. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in the continuation of the spirit or the soul or of consciousness or something like that. But they didn't believe in a resurrection body. They were influenced by all kinds of Greek thought that the body was the prison house of the soul, and perhaps that material things, matter itself, was essentially sinful and couldn't inherit the kingdom of God. Some misinterpret what Paul is saying here when he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that the kingdom of God isn't going to be material. So he's been arguing about the resurrection body. Do you wonder what kind of bodies you will have in the resurrection? Paul has been arguing from the point of view of the resurrection of Christ. That first Easter morning, when the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away, and people saw him and they could touch him. A physical resurrection, a body. And because we are in union and communion with the Lord Jesus, we too shall have resurrection bodies, physical bodies. But what kind of bodies? And what does this mean? And what are the implications? And how should we respond to all of that? Well, I have three words this morning. The first is mystery. The second is gratitude. And the third is work. The first, mystery. There is a mystery that needs to be understood. A mystery that needs to be understood. You see it there in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, I love mystery novels by Columbo or Sherlock Holmes or Philip Marlowe or Agatha Christie or Father Brown, Hercule Poirot, whoever. But the New Testament uses this word mystery in a, well, in a slightly more nuanced way. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that is hidden, something that you couldn't find out by reason, something that you couldn't simply investigate and discover, but this is revealed to you from above. A mystery is something that God has shown, God has made known. Behold, I show you a mystery. There's something that God has revealed. And I want you to understand it, Paul is saying. And what is that mystery? Well, it's simply this. We are going to be changed. Our bodies are going to be changed. We shall not all sleep. Not everybody is going to be dead when this happens. Some are going to be still alive when the second coming occurs, when the trumpet shall sound. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, in a flash, when the trumpet shall sound, we're going to be changed. Now, the reason he says that is because of what he has said in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying that the kingdom of God isn't material. He's not saying that we don't have resurrection bodies, physical bodies made of atoms and molecules and with the DNA and amino acids and so on. I believe all of that. But they will also be different. This body that occupies this time and space reference isn't fit for the kingdom of God. This body of ours is perishable. This body of ours is mortal. This body of ours is a natural body. It is a body sown in weakness. He talks about this in a previous section. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown is natural, what is raised is spiritual, meaning indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. What is sown is in weakness, what is raised is in power. We're going to be changed. Some of you might know that Dr. Ferguson has had some surgery and he's fully recovered and he was telling one of the elders last week that he had mown, he had cut the grass. And I said, that can't be true. He never cuts grass. He didn't do that before the surgery. And so I was a little skeptical, so I called him yesterday. And I asked him, I hear from one of our elders that you've been cutting the grass. And he said, yes, I have. And I said, well, this is a bit like the resurrection body. We shall all be changed. You've changed. You've got a Mark 2 version now. Well, that's what Paul seems to be saying here. Our bodies, our physical bodies, are going to be changed. They're going to be different. I don't know in what sense they're going to be different. You get little hints, I think. In the resurrection body of Jesus, Jesus seemed to appear and disappear. He appeared in a room and the door was locked. And I don't think we need to interpret that because he was the Son of God and divine and therefore he could do those things. No, I think that's an indication of what the resurrection body is like. It has properties, qualities that, well, this body doesn't have. This body is frail, this body is weak, and besides which, this body in Adam is a sinful body. And Paul talks about the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law and so on. Do you ever think about it? Do you ever find yourself wondering what kind of body are we going to have on the resurrection morning in the kingdom? I tell you, this brother's flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He talks about it as the kingdom. And you prayed this morning in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. What do you mean when you pray that prayer? Yes, you probably meant the advancement of the gospel throughout the world, but beyond that, beyond the second coming, beyond the last trumpet, beyond the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God in all its fullness and glory, what kind of body are you going to have? I often think about it. What are you going to be able to do? What kind of energy? Will you sleep in that body? Will you eat in that body? Will you play football in that body? Will you run 10, 15, 20 miles in the morning? I don't do that in this body, so I can only imagine that perhaps I can do it in that body. Sanctified imagination is what I'm talking about this Easter morning. Let your imagination run a little. Keep it within bounds. Keep it within the sort of parameters of Scripture, but what kind of body? We shall be changed. new and glorious bodies. Physical, yes. But wonderful bodies, imperishable bodies, bodies of power, bodies indwelt and energized by the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle. The Last Battle is the final in the series of the Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Last Battle, the unicorn, when he gets to the new Narnia, says, "I've come home. This is the land that I've been looking for all my life." You know, God has put that within us. He's imprinted it. It's in our DNA, I think. Pascal said, that there's a God-shaped void in the heart of every man. A yearning, a longing. The dreams, the aspirations. You know, C.S. Lewis, that's why he became a Christian. Why do we have dreams and aspirations if they can never be fulfilled? There must be something beyond the world that you can see and touch and feel, where dreams and aspirations are actual realities. That's why he became a Christian. He was an atheist. That's why he became a Christian. When you get this body, this new body, it'll be like coming home. I think you'll have that sense, that deja vu sense. I've been here before. I only saw it in types and shadows, and it was fleeting. It was like being in a fog, like some of you driving to church this morning, that fog that, there was no fog when I came at 5 o'clock this morning, but that fog descended. And on that resurrection morning, that fog will be lifted and we shall be changed. Wonderful. It's a mystery that God has revealed. It's an open secret. I want you to know about this. I want you to understand this. I want you to think about this. It's true, of course, only for those who are in Christ. Only for those who believe in the gospel. Only for those who trust in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. That's what's offered. Not just forgiveness. Not just the removal of guilt, but the hope of a resurrection body in all its beauty and splendor and glory and majesty. Isn't that a great thing? Second thing I want us to see here is a gratitude to be expressed. There's a mystery to be understood, but there's a gratitude to be expressed. You see that in verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the consequence of this resurrection body, this new body, this changed body? What is the consequence? The consequence is that the grave is going to be, well, it's going to be conquered. That's what the empty tomb means. It's empty. He died. He was buried. But he rose again. The stone was rolled away. He walked out of the tomb. He has conquered death. Death has a sting. Some of you are smarting from that sting this morning. You know it's pain. You know it's sorrow. You know it's tragedy. Lives cut off in their prime. It hurts. Jesus knows it hurts. He stood at a tomb and wept, shed tears. But in his resurrection, he has conquered death. Buried right here, right in front of this front row here. Lynn, right in front of you, right by your feet, are buried Mr. and Mrs. Law. How do I know this? Well, in the renovations last year for the choir loft, all this carpeting and stuff was taken away, and there are Mr. and Mrs. Law. Hopefully Mr. and Mrs. Gospel are on this side, but Mr. and Mrs. Law are on this side. They died in the 19th century, and on the resurrection morning, Lynn is going to have to scooch to the left a little because they're going to rise. Now, you may think that's fantasy, but I actually believe that. And if you're a Christian, you should believe that too. Christ has conquered the grave. Death is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. And the devil knows that. Hebrews chapter 2 says the devil uses that to bring fear into our souls. He plays on the fear of death. But Jesus has conquered death. He quotes here from Isaiah, and he quotes from Hosea in verses 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Oh, it's a sting now. Yes, it is. But on that resurrection morning, it'll be victory. And Paul says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Actually, the word he uses is not the usual, typical word for thanks. It's actually the word grace, charis. He's thinking about what this means. He's thinking about resurrection. He's thinking about the graves being opened and new bodies being formed, changed. And he's thinking, this is all of grace. Beautiful. Beautiful grace. Grace be to God. Thanks be to God. It wells up from within his heart. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's favorite hymn. There's my archangel. He's right there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's favorite hymn was this. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. It sounds pretty 19th century to us now, but grace, isn't it a beautiful word? Charis, thanks be to God. It's almost a test, isn't it? Is thankfulness rising up within your hearts as you think about this? As you begin to think about what happens when I die and then what happens after that when Jesus comes back and the new heavens and the new earth and our resurrection bodies, and you begin to think, why should God do all of this for me, a wretched worm like me, a sinner like me, undeserving of the least of his mercies? And thankfulness and gratitude wells up. Praise the Lord. Praise Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you, Holy Spirit, for all that you have done and all that you promise yet to do. Easter is about being thankful, about gratitude. Well, there's a mystery to be understood and a gratitude to be expressed. And then thirdly, there is a labor to be done. And you see that in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, I want you to follow the text. I want you to see the word therefore in verse 58. And when you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Why is it there? Because he's drawing a logical deduction. What kind of logical deduction would you imagine Paul to have drawn? He's been talking about the resurrection. He's been talking about the resurrection body. He's been saying you can be absolutely assured and confident that in Jesus Christ, the grave is going to be conquered. So sit back and relax, because the future is certain. That would make sense, wouldn't it? That would make sense. But that's not what he says. He says, because the future is certain, because you're going to have a resurrection body, what you do in this life matters. What you do in this life matters. Whatever you do in this life. Not just, well, we can all imagine evangelism. Yes, if you engage in evangelism and you preach the gospel to someone and you show someone the way of the gospel and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved, and of course, well, you can understand how that what you do here affects the future. You can understand that. But I think Paul is speaking here much more generally than that. Whatever you do, you paint, or you preach, or you sing, you make music, you build hospitals, you write poetry, you engage in business, you research history, you care for the needy, you love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you do, your labor, your work, your ministry, whatever that is, the talents that you have, that you use productively, that God has given you, and you use them, you utilize them. And it's not in vain. What you do here with your talents and your gifts and your abilities and your opportunities, it's not in vain. Now you're going to ask me, how does what I write a poem or I sing a song. How is that going to affect the future? And I don't really know. I don't really have an answer except that that's what Paul is saying. It's a signpost. It's not so much a picture, a still photograph. It's a signpost. And Paul is saying, what you do here matters. So do it. Be steadfast. Steady as you move ahead. Don't be given to fits and starts. When you put your hand to the plow, don't take it away again. Immovable. Don't be knocked off your plan, your purpose, by sudden blows. Keep your balance. Stand strong. Abound. What does abound mean? Well, do lots of it. Do more of it. The gospel energizes. The gospel doesn't paralyze. It energizes. It motivates. To go where no man has gone before. It was Lewis again, C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity. He was responding to the jibe of Karl Marx, the German philosopher, economist. And Karl Marx had made that, well, he'd made that jibe that religion is the opium of the people. It's the sigh of the oppressed, was how he put it. It's a crutch that people lean on. And he made a further allegation that, Christians who dream about the future don't have any concern for the here and now. So it was part of the scheme of things that the proletariat would encourage religion in order to, so that they wouldn't be so concerned about the here and now. And Lewis says in Mere Christianity, but that's not true to history. Who was it who built hospitals? Who was it who fought against child labor? Who was it who brought prison reform? It was Christians. Yes, it was Christians. For all the nasty ballyhoo of radical atheism in our time, it was Christians who did this. This world would be a sadder place if it hadn't been for evangelical, gospel, Bible-believing Christianity. Don't be embarrassed about it. Don't be ashamed of it. There is a history here to own and to speak about. What Christians have done, who believed in heaven, who believed in a future, who believed in a world beyond this one, but they were concerned about this world, the world in which we live. Therefore, because you're going to have a resurrection body, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because what you do here as a Christian, as a believer, is not in vain. What a great message. It's not my message, it's the New Testament's message. Now, those of you involved in law, in medicine, in business. Those of you with artistic skills, and you paint, and you draw, and you write poetry, and write books, and so on. Those of you who are stay-at-home moms. Whatever you do, it's not in vain. There's purpose. You know what the gospel does, my friend? It gives us a reason for living. It gives us a reason for doing. It integrates. You know, life without the gospel is, well, it's vanity. Isn't it? That's what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. It's vanity. It's empty. What does the gospel do? Well, it brings life together. It makes sense of life. All of it, from beginning to end. It provides a, well, in modern parlance, it provides a meta-narrative. It provides a big picture. It provides a whole. I'm part of a whole. This world and the world to come. This body and that glorious body that God is going to give me. What a great message on this Easter morning. May it fill you from head to toe with anticipation. May it fill you from head to toe with thanksgiving. May it fill you from head to toe with purpose and an abounding. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Pray in your gracious mercy that you would write it now upon our hearts. Help us to abound. Help us to be steadfast. Help us to be immovable in the sure and certain knowledge of the resurrection of the body from the grave and life everlasting that will follow in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.